All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn to that ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now let's play a little imagination game as we get started this morning. I want you to try to collectively use your imagination with me and think about the possibility. It really isn't a possibility, I understand, but imagine that we can all fit, all of us in this room this morning, that we can fit on some kind of a magic carpet. And we get on this carpet and we float back in time. We're sailing over the continents, over the oceans of the world, and we're headed toward that Middle Eastern wilderness called Sinai. And as we touch back down to earth, we find ourselves amidst millions of Jews, a couple of million at least. And we discover, this is what we would see. We discover that they are living in tents, and they're arranged according to tribe in each direction of the compass, three tribes per each direction, in a very organized manner. And smack in the middle of those tents is this highly unusual oblong rectangular structure made of, among other things, very unattractive badger skins and other such unattractive materials. I asked one of the Jews about this rather relatively small structure compared to the vast size of the people. And I get an answer, oh, that's the tabernacle. Then I ask, why are all your tents gathered around this tabernacle? And the answer comes back, well, this is where God comes to meet with us. You mean God himself comes into that building, into that structure right there? Yes, that's right. He does. Well, I'm pretty interested. Can you please tell me about this structure? Well, that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is doing as he opens the ninth chapter. He's describing the meaning of the structure that we're looking at right here and why it was so important to Jewish life and what it all means, really ultimately, for you and I today in this late hour in the 21st century. The outline is actually pretty easy. Right out of the block, you'll notice in verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews states his theme and the two major divisions that lie within that theme. It's typical Hebrew writing. The writer of the Hebrews does not write like a Western man, and I'll show you why. Notice verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant had. All right, so the theme right now is things possessed by that first covenant. And then he's going to name two of those things, the two major things. First, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. And then secondly, and a worldly sanctuary. I don't think of worldly as in the evil way that we would think of that word. The word worldly there just simply means earthly as opposed to heavenly. And then clear down through verse 10, those two things, the ordinances of divine service and the worldly sanctuary, those two things are taken up in detail only in reverse order because that's the way Hebrew parallelism works. All right, so he begins with a review of the worldly tabernacle. That's the second thing in verse 1. And he concludes with a description of its ministry and its ultimate purpose, okay, the ordinances of divine service. And all of that then is going to be contrasted in verse 11 with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice after 10 verses, he describes what existed under the Mosaic system. And then you have that wonderful, but Christ, in verse 11. Being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Now, we've already seen the writer of the Hebrews argue for the superiority of the Lord Jesus' high priestly work in the first 9 verses of Hebrews 8. The center of that is the fact that he is the mediator of a new and better covenant, A covenant that contains way better promises than the old could have ever have attained. He then names three of those promised provisions in verses 10, 11, and 12, respectively, highlighting their superiority. And now he continues his comparisons and his contrasts of that which was old with that which was new. I know that all of you have heard the name John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, amongst many others. John Newton was not only a great hymn writer, but also he was a great people person. Newton tells of the time that he visited a famous Hebrew scholar named Taylor. They had an arranged meeting in Norwich. And before long, Newton realized that he was dining with an unbeliever. This man had made the claim to Newton that he had conjugated every single word in the Old Testament 17 times. And he then looked Newton in the eye and he said, "If the atonement that you teach and preach is in the Scripture, it is very strange that I have yet to find it." Well, what Newton did was really amazing. He carefully lifted a candle from off the table and he said, "I once had a candle that I tried to light, only to discover that I had mistakenly left the extinguisher on top of it." And Newton calmly but very dogmatically explained how a man's education, as valuable as that can and should be, can actually function as an extinguisher that will prevent the light of God from ever lighting the heart until that prideful, sinful, prejudicial attitude is removed. The writer of the Hebrews was writing to many Jews who still had, as Paul said, whenever Moses was read, a veil on their heart. It's a judicial veil by virtue of their rejection of their one and only Messiah. And the only one that can remove the impediment is God himself, the Holy Spirit. And yet under that old economy, God had so condescended to these people that he taught them in picture form, because the eye just perceives more than the ear does. That's true of us too. That's what God was doing in that first sanctuary. And the whole thing was one big giant sign that was pointing to the better fulfillment of this type, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would minister, according to verse 11, in a better sanctuary. Well, let's take a look at this visual object lesson. And I normally don't like to use alliteration. You know what alliteration is? All the words either end in the same, maybe say T-I-O-N ending, or they all begin with the same letter. The problem with alliteration is it hardly ever matches the text. But when the text does alliterate itself, then I feel compelled to comply, which is, again, hardly ever. So what I'm going to do is give you three S's that don't immediately show up on your 3 points that hopefully you're looking at on your outline. But the three S's appear, notice I'll point them out to you. In verse 2, you have the word sanctuary. And then in verse 6, you have the word service. And then in verse 8, you have the word signifying. And we're not just finding things unusual in the text. The text really does divide at those points. Now, if you were seeing this for the very first time, you would find it to be the exact opposite of what we might have supposed. The object lesson begins with an examination of all of that amazing furniture that was in the sanctuary. All right, so from verses 2 through 5, we want to look at the sanctuary's blueprint with an emphasis on the various furniture that that was there in the confines. Now, if you were an Old Testament Jew within the theocracy of Israel, and you wanted to approach the presence of God, you did that through this rectangular edifice that hopefully you're looking at right now, that was right in the middle of the compound. It came complete with linen curtains that were draped over a skeleton of wood. It was really only 150 feet long, and 75 feet wide. As a football player and coach, I think in terms of yards. So to me, it was 75 yards long and, my math is escaped. Half a 75, it was 50 yards long and 25 yards wide. All right, now there was only one way of approach, and that was through the east end, which where the door was. And there was actually three parts. There was, you can see, an outer court, and then there was two rooms within the building proper, all right, this being the outer court here, and then within this tent were two unique rooms. No common Israelite was even allowed to enter into the courtyard. You walked to the entrance, and once you got to the entrance, you were met by a priest. And that priest would then take care of your business. You would relay to the Levitical priest a particular business and why you were there for that day. Now, as the priest would accept your offering, he would re-enter the compound, and I suppose that if you were of the curious type, that you could realize that it was possible that as the priest lifted the curtain to enter into the courtyard, that you would catch a glimpse of just what was inside that outer court. You may have caught a quick glance at the significant brazen altar. That would be the very first thing that you would be able to see, the gleaming, glittering gold of the brazen altar that stood dead center in that courtyard. You couldn't even begin to think about any approach to God apart from the sacrificial death and the complete consumption by fire of something that had just moments earlier been alive, very much alive. In other words, there was no way around that altar otherwise. What may have escaped your view would have been the brazen laver, which you can probably barely see. It was also centered beyond the brazen altar, but slightly to the left of the altar. The priest would use it to wash himself, and it became a part of other ceremonial washings. The primary function of the laver was to wash blood off the priest's hands. And then, had the outer curtain been raised high enough, you may have been able to see what you really wanted to catch a glimpse of, namely the building itself. Let's see if we can get that set up. And there's our court, and there's our system right there. You can see that it's also of rectangular size, and you can see the division of the two rooms. This was only 45 feet long, all right? Not very long at all, which would have been slightly less than a third of the length of the whole compound. It was only 15 feet wide, maybe the width of one of our pews, I would say. Maybe a little bit more than that, a little less than that, actually. It was constructed of panels of boards that were 15 feet tall and 27 inches wide. There were 20 of these boards running down one side and another, and 20 running down the other side. There were three sets of rings with poles inserted through those rings for the entire length of this thing horizontally. There were actually three on the outside and one on the inside to keep all those boards standing upright together. And they were all anchored in sockets of pure silver. All of that was covered over by three great curtains. The first one was finely woven linen with rich embroidery and cherubim woven right into the fabric in the threads of purple and blue and scarlet. If you can use your mind's eye to picture the coloring. God wanted a depiction of figures of this highest class of angelic beings guarding the throne of God, as it were. In fact, Ezekiel actually envisions them carrying it. That was the first covering. The second was a curtain across the front that had those very same cherubim woven into the fabric. And then over the top of that was a covering of goat's hair. And then on top of that, a covering of ram's skin dyed red, and on top of that, porpoise skins of all things, to keep out the rain. But no common Israelite ever entered the tabernacle precincts, let alone the tabernacle proper. Only the priest did. And that's where the writer of the Hebrews takes us immediately, beginning in verse 2. And he continues his discussion through verse 5 regarding the furniture and decoration of this tabernacle. So first place he takes us is into the outer room called the holy place. That'd be this room right here, which was never in view of any of the normal people. And as we go inside, he mentions the two primary articles of furniture that if you entered, immediately to your left was this rather large candelabra. Let's see if we can get that situated. This was the pattern of God which depicted the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Can we see that? Not really. All right. All right, so the first thing on our left would be this multifaceted candelabra called the golden lampstand. It's called the golden lampstand because it was beaten out of pure gold. The metal had not been melted and then poured into a mold. It was beaten from a pure lump by skilled artisans. When it was finished, it consisted of a center stem with three branches on either side of it. So there were seven sockets altogether. And when it was fully lit, it produced a warm, glowing light within the holy place. Obviously, there were no windows anywhere in the tabernacle, and the priests would minister by candlelight only. All right, so we had, first of all, this lampstand, which would have been the first thing that you were able to see within the holy place. And then over to the right of the side was a table of loaves, right there. Catty corner, not catty corner, but right directly across from the candelabra. This table, called the table of showbread, was 3 feet long and just about half of that width, so not a very big table at all. And on the table were utensils like spoons and bowls and gold flagons, all of it associated with the ministry of that compartment. And most of all, your eye would have fallen upon 12 loaves, also called the bread of presence. It was one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Aaron and his sons would occasionally eat these loaves as though their very sustenance depended upon that relationship with God, as if the consumption of this bread was the catalyst to get them into God. It wasn't, but it was symbolic in that nature. Then notice with me verse 3, friends. And after the second veil, that'd be this right here. That's the veil right there. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, this was the major room of the tabernacle, called the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. It was completely veiled off, even to the view of the Aaronic priests. Not one of them would ever dare to try to look inside into that second compartment. It was just a little over 200 square feet. Now, to us, that would be a small bedroom, a 15 by 15 bedroom. And the writer of the Hebrews mentions four items associated with the ministry of the Holy of Holies. First of all, you would have the golden censer, more commonly called the altar of incense, which would lay right out in front of that curtain, the altar of incense. Another relatively small object. It was nothing in comparison to the brazen altar out in the courtyard. It was only 18 inches square at the top. And if you added the legs, it would stand right around 3 feet high. There was never any sacrifice burned on the altar of incense. There was only coals that were laid in it. And then incense was sprinkled on the burning coals, which would produce to the mind of the Jew, a fragrant aromatic smoke. Now, our text is associating it with the Holy of Holies, but it actually, you'll notice, it sat out at the edge of the holy place right before the veil. But its use was technically associated only with the Holy of Holies. There was this great veil separating the two compartments, which also had cherubim woven right into the texture of the fabric. I mean, you have cherubim before you, and you have cherubim above you. There's cherubim everywhere. Of course, by cherubim, we're talking about angels. All right, as you enter the Holy of Holies, there's really only one article of furniture in that second compartment. This right here. It was 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet high. It was of pure beaten gold with acacia wood poles inserted into its rings. Now, I would just bet that had we been allowed in and been allowed to glance at this thing, our glance would not have initially gone to this box called, you know what that's called, right? The Ark of the Covenant. The first thing that would have caught our eye would have been the two great golden cherubim beaten by highly skilled artisans that would be facing each other with their heads bowed and their wings extended, literally touching one another over a solid plate of gold called the mercy seat. That was the place where the appeasement of God's wrath occurred. That was the place of propitiation. That was the article of furniture, the table covering of the Ark of the Covenant, where Christ's shedding of his own precious blood was most aptly illustrated. And the writer describes that inside that ark were these three articles. The ark was an actual box containing three precious things, each one of the three a reminder of something that the people of God needed to know pertaining to their relationship to God. First, there was a pot that contained some of the original manna from which God fed those people in the wilderness wanderings. I haven't really commented on any of these things, but I just want to remind us here that the lesson of the manna was not merely that God is able to miraculously provide for the material needs of his people. Deuteronomy 8 tells us the actual point of God sending the manna. And the Lord Jesus reiterated that point to Satan when the devil came and tried to tempt him. In Deuteronomy 8:3, the writer there, Moses, says, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." See, that's why God used manna. It wasn't so that he can give them a taste treat. It wasn't primarily to keep their bodies alive. It was to display their utter dependence on the Word of God, which, by the way, is your and my greatest need, even in this moment. Anybody that expects to have any kind of quality life, it'll be by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Otherwise, you are surely spinning your wheels. And then secondly, there was in that box, this Ark of the Covenant, there was Aaron's rod that budded. That was a reminder of a tragic incident in the life of the people of God. And once again, we go back to that time in the wilderness when segments of the Israeli leadership disputed the choice of Moses and Aaron and the God-ordained mouthpiece of those words from God. Remember, they said to him, "You take too much on you." That's what Korah and his gang said. And the earth opened up its mouth and promptly swallowed them alive and all that pertained to them, and then closed itself up over them, having failed God's test. And then God said, "Take Aaron's rod that budded and put it in the ark as a perpetual reminder of what God thinks of human rebellion." And then thirdly, there were the tablets of the law, the two tablets, the tablets of the covenant, they're called, you'll notice, in verse 4. Officially inscribed with the finger of God. Not the original ones, those Moses break when he saw the golden calf. This was the second set. Now, regarding all these things, the writer to the Hebrews says at the conclusion of verse 5, notice the words, friends, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That means we can't deal with these, with all this furniture in detail. And believe me, there's a lot to deal with. But in other words, he gave no detail about any of these furniture articles because he's driving here at the main point. Now, I just couldn't help but give you a little bit of detail. And God would be willing to give more than I did. But at any rate, the writer of the Hebrews hastens on to make certain points about what actually was going on inside of that sanctuary in verse 6. In fact, verse 6 now gives us our second S. You'll notice on your outline, point number 2, we want to look now at the service of the sanctuary, the explanation of what went on. All right? The first S, the sanctuary, just delineated the materials that were therein. Now we want to look at the service, the explanation of that service in the sanctuary. Now our text essentially divides the two compartments in half in verse 6. You can see that. Verse 6 informs us about what was happening inside that first compartment. What's going on here? Because that's where you had the most human activity amongst the Levitical priests. They were in there, those priests, every week. In fact, every day there was a necessity to maintain the place. Just like you maintain your house at home, the priests were housekeepers in the house of God. There was the trimming of the wicks of the candelabra. They would go in occasionally with the snuffers and snuff out the light. Morning and night there was a burning of incense. Aaron himself burned incense there several times a day. All of this was a pictorial presentation, not only of the Savior, but of the prayers of God's people ascending figuratively to his hearing and his presence. Every week, that showbread had to be changed out. God would not allow mold and little insects to invade the bread. That was what, interestingly enough, the man Zacharias was doing when the angel appeared to him and announced that a son would be on the way. And of course, we know from the Gospel of Luke that that son would be John the Baptist. In those days, there were so many priests that a man possibly only once in his lifetime would ever get the nod to have that job for that week. And of course, Zacharias got it right at the appropriate week. So they would cast lots to see who would get the opportunity to enter the holy place and perform whatever services needed to be done. The writer to the Hebrews, his point in verse 6, is that this was the job of the Levitical priests. But when it came to the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, signifying the immediate presence of God himself, there was only one man allowed in that room. And at that, only once a year, and you see that stated in verse 7. Notice, but into the second, all right, that word second is kind of shorthand for the Holy of Holies. Into the second went the high priest alone. Nobody else allowed in. In fact, they would tie a rope around his leg in case he insulted God while he was in there and died immediately so that they can drag him out of there. Only once a year, and on a special day, the Day of Atonement, every year on Yom Kippur, which is coming up fairly quickly here. Yom Kippur is on September the 15th. And then you'll notice in verse 7, he did not without blood, all right, which he offered, not only for the sins of the people, but for himself. Obviously, because he was a sinner also, and for the errors of the people. Okay, so let's go back to our magic carpet. All right, we've just landed at the Sinai Peninsula. Now, what is it exactly that we're seeing? Well, let's compare it to what our current scenario is here. All right, what if you showed up this morning to Calvary Baptist Church and you parked your vehicle in our parking lot, which every one of you did, and you got out of your car and you approached the front entrance of our building? But instead of opening the door to come in, you were met by someone of the leadership of the church that caused you to stand outside. So there all of you were, assembled outside in front of the front door of the building. And at the appointed time, some official, let's call him for lack of a better word, a clergyman, would exit the building and would inquire of each one of you what exactly you had come for. And there might be any number of offerings, okay, that you would expect to be offered. And the clergyman would then assure you that you would be represented by this priesthood. All right, he would re-enter the building, and you would just maybe, if your curiosity was killing you, you would be able to catch a glimpse of our foyer, and then the door would close behind him and leave you outside. In your mind's eye, you know that there's yet another construction beyond the foyer, you see. And yet there's even more doors, double doors. And it would be in that sanctuary that the presence of God could be found, but only once a year, and only by one specific man, and not without blood. At any rate, after some time, this clergyman would emerge from the building again, and he would assure you that he had offered your sacrifice, that your offering had been taken, and that you had been represented before God by that substitute. And then you would be dismissed, never having been allowed to enter the building. Now, can you imagine going door to door with us on a Saturday morning and inviting people to a place like that? And then if your invitee actually showed up, there stand the two of you in front of our front door out in the parking lot. Friends, that was Old Testament worship. And those Jews were the privileged people in the earth. They were the only people in the earth that were made privy to the existence of the one and only God. No other people on the face of the earth even had a sanctuary where dwelled in the living God. But that whole construction was not primarily intended to communicate to those people that they actually had access to God. We know that because of the third point of the third S. Right, the sanctuary in verse 2, the service in verse 6, and now notice in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. All right, so let's look at point number 3, verses 8 through 10, the significance of the Holy Spirit's, amazingly enough, negative teaching regarding this tabernacle. Notice with me verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was what? Not yet made manifest. While as at the first tabernacle was yet standing. All right, so how long did the tabernacle exist until Solomon finally built the temple? It was no short amount of time, beloved. 500 years, the Spirit of God was signifying, teaching something, demonstrating the significance of something, and it wasn't positive. What was he signifying? What was he demonstrating? That access to an unrepentant, unredeemed people was very, very restricted, very limited. There was no way that God would meet a whole, infinitely holy, righteous, just God, full of purity and holiness, could possibly sully himself and meet with unrepentant sinners. That's what was being signified. And the only question that remained was whether Israel had eyes to see this or not. Or was there an extinguisher on the apparatus of their spiritual perception? Couldn't anybody figure out what was going on with all the shedding of that blood, all the burning of that incense, all the cleansings, the changing of clothes, all of that restrictive curtainry? Didn't anybody try to figure out what God was trying to teach them? Were they trying to find, at least asking the question out loud, how come no one has any access? Did anybody really have eyes to behold the message that the Holy Spirit, according to verse 8, was signifying for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Beloved, it was the language of symbolism that God was intending to teach these people with, to portray the most profound of truths. And you cannot help but wonder today, How many people all across our great land that name the name of Christ? How many really and truly actually have eyes to see what God actually has said in His Word? Friends, with time, with God, time is nothing because God is timeless. It's no big deal for Him for 500 years to use the third person of the triunity of the Godhead to signify that access to God when it comes to wicked, horrendous, sin-filled people is restricted. For 500 years, the Spirit of God taught that. That if complete remission of sin had been procured, then the offerer's conscience would have been free from guilt. See, God is the writer of the Hebrews is telling these Christians something that has never been uttered in the Old Testament. See, look at it in verse 9. Can you see that that's exactly what he's saying? Now, those that are truly regenerate, they have a hard time relating to this because by virtue of the new birth, it's clear scripturally that a person who has been born again from the inside out enjoys something in his inner man that the lost guy on the street cannot possibly enjoy. He has God indwelling him, God living in him, God making him alive to spiritual realities. And he concomitantly, one of the things that that person enjoys is a sense of relief, which by extension, nobody, virtually no one in the Old Testament ever enjoyed. A Christian today has the Spirit of God telling him in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, that there is complete security in Christ. There is a sense of finality. There is a driving home to his conscience and to his will that when the Savior suspended on that bloody cross uttered, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that there was a finality to that. And by virtue of what God has miraculously done in our hearts, you understand, the born-again person understands something innately, intuitively, that an Old Testament worshiper or anybody involved in a works religion today can never, ever possibly understand. And the blessedness of our experience comes by simply receiving what God has said about the finished work of His Son, the antitype of all of this furniture, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural perk when God confirms to a man's heart that everything is all right. Not because he really is all right, not because he's done anything to deserve that, but because he is now supernaturally connected to the Savior via the new birth. No tabernacle worshiper ever had a sense of finality like that. And as we move through the book of Hebrews, we'll see that the blood of bulls and goats could never permanently expiate sin. Now, I'm not saying that we do never need to confess sin as Christians. I mean, we do. We need to do this. We need to deal with the sin that grieves us until, and it's going to grieve us and remain in our heart like it did Lot until we do so. I'm just saying that a real Christian this morning reaps the innate natural benefits of a supernatural understanding of what it actually meant when Jesus said, "It is finished." No more fire to burn, no more animals to kill, no more incense to burn, no more ritual. On the negative side, I would caution us that this is precisely the reason why so many who name the name of Christ sometimes think lightly of their sin. It's due to the magnificence of the experience that every real believer has of the grace of God. And that's different, friend, than meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances that you see listed there in verse 10. Isn't it a big difference? So I'm just wondering, who's got an extinguisher over their soul this morning? Friends, let me say it. For 500 years, the Spirit of God was signifying that all those Levitical offerings, they were only designed to keep a covenant people in a position of ritual purity, but it had nothing to do with their eternal souls. Now, how shocking is that? Think of the work those people went through. All these things, notice verse 10, were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That is this current dispensation, this day and age of grace. The Christian era that can look back and acknowledge the historicity of the finished work of Christ. All those things pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the reason why such wonderful, astounding immortality that was spirit only took on himself the form of a man, actual human flesh, for the purpose of that flesh being massacred as a just penalty to appease a righteous God. That offering and what would follow within this current parenthesis in the kingdom plan of God. So this was the message while the tabernacle was standing. That though access was restricted, God nevertheless was condescending to man, pointing him to Christ. 100 years, 200 years, 300, 400, 500 years. Oh, at last Solomon's going to build a temple. But still, that would not suffice because you have more time still until the Savior would finally show up. Now think about it. What was the message then after the Babylonians utterly ransacked and destroyed Solomon's temple and confiscated the Ark of the Covenant? In fact, that Ark is still missing today. I know there's Raiders of the Lost Ark and all this other garbage. Listen, friends, it might as well just have got raptured into outer space. Because there's not a soul on the face of the earth that knows where the original ark is today. Which, by the way, is a huge problem for the Jews because that ark had the terms of the covenant in it. So listen, for another 5 centuries in that second temple, all right, that's Solomon's temple, that you have the same exact construction. And what Herod had done was considered one of the wonders of the world. But it had a holy of holies. There was a veil. In fact, the thickness of the veil was about the width of my palm. That's how thick that curtain was, separating the holy place from the holy of holies. That cubic space was utterly empty, though. So what was the message of that to an apostate Judaism? What's the message of that to the cults and the isms? To liberal Protestantism, to Roman Catholicism. What is the Holy Spirit signifying now? You know, friends, the Bible says that a whole bunch of priests got saved right after Christ died. You know, the second Christ died, darkness encompassed that whole area. It wasn't just twilight, it got dark. God blocked out the sun. There was a titanic earthquake. And at that very precise second, that veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was separated in two. The thickness of that curtain, which no man could have ripped by himself, from the top to the bottom, severed, signifying that the way into the holiness of God was now appropriate because of the death of Christ. And several of the priests that were alive in that day realized exactly what had happened and realized at that moment who that antitype, the Lord Jesus, really was. And they did discover that veil rent in two and the rocks rent from the quake. In fact, just a few years after the penning of the Epistle of the Hebrews, the Romans came and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. So what's the message today? I mean, here we are. Well, I think it's obvious that God is a very visual teacher. Amen. I mean, he's allowed that ark to disappear. I don't know where the ark is. I'd love to know. I wouldn't be surprised if God raptured it off the earth and took it to heaven with him. That entire original complex still this very minute lies in ruin. Any message? I mean, is it that there is no longer any access to God? I mean, is God through with these people? Is he through with men this morning? Well, let me ask you this more pointed question. How's your conscience this morning? Is everything right between you and God? Are you going to stand at some oblique angle and squint at God out of the corner of your eye, wondering what it would be like to actually have a relationship with the one that made you and who holds your life in the palm of his hand? Are things settled for you? They cannot be settled ever until you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to confess who and what you are as a lackey of the devil, condemned already, and believe that God loved you enough to pay the penalty that you owe him. Have you done that? Christ died in your stead. And so when God sees you, you connect yourself to Christ. Now when God sees you, he doesn't care about what you've done. All he sees is his son. Finished, perfect, redeemed, complete, reconciled, and propitiated. All in Christ. Is that your story this morning? If not, it can be your story right now. Say, how does a man get to heaven? Well, I guess I got to just do a lot of good stuff. Well, that's frankly completely impossible because you don't have any good stuff to do. Amen. Do you know that God says that the best thing that you've ever think you've done or that anybody could perceive that you've done is the equivalent of a bloody rag a filthy rag in his sight? The Bible says that all of our iniquities on him were laid. And he is our perfect substitute. That causes a marvelous and wonderful finality in your heart to know that my future is secure, not because I'm somebody, but because I have a Savior. And God accepts his work and his work alone. And God even raised him from the dead to seal the deal. And he's alive today. Amen. What a wonderful thing. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed at the wonder of your plan here, the teaching elements that you use to try to get through to these people. Lord, I pray that you will have gotten through to more in the darkness of this hour. We look at our civilization crumbling before our eyes, the paganism, the atheism, the flat-out disrespectful rebellion against God and everything holy. Father, even in this late hour, you've had mercy before. You can do it again. We would beg you for a reprieve. We beg you for the salvation of souls. We'd ask you that those that do belong to you would live for you alone as you so desire. Help us, Lord, to act like your children and to be a living representation of Christ in the earth. That would be a sweet fragrance that would draw men to the purity and holiness of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.